Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue looking at the study in Philippians as we focus again on what I've entitled The Worthy Walk, The Joyful Letter, The Book of Philippians. We took a little bit of a break from that, of course, looking at our Easter and the wonderful message there in Luke 24. Well, now we're going to return again to this glorious and wonderful book. Warren Wiersbe, I don't know if he is as well read today. He's still alive from last I heard. He's just a tremendous teacher and pastor, retired now, a radio personality, in his B series studies of the book of the Bible. Just excellent. It was a generation ago which he was read by many, many in the church. He pastored even Moody Church for a while, Back to the Bible, the radio broadcast. Some of you know that. Anyway, I was reading his selection in this Philippians this week, and he wrote something like this, and I have it on your handout sheet. The Christian life is not a playground. You know, somebody said that Americans, they play at their work and they work at their play. And sometimes churches are like that, right? The Christian life is not a playground. And he reminds us, and I quote, we are sons and daughters in a family, God's family. We enjoy the sweet fellowship of the gospel. Why? Don't we love the fellowship of saints and enjoy being together? Our life groups are such a blessing. So many of you have said that. And when we gather and do other things together, it's a joy, and we enjoy that sweet fellowship of the family. But more than that, he says, we're servants, that's true, as Christians, sharing in the advancement or furtherance of the gospel. I mean, that's the mission. It's not to remain staid without making any difference at all. But he reminds us that we are also soldiers defending and advancing the faith of the gospel. And the believer, he writes, can have the joy of the Holy Spirit even in the midst of the battle. We are soldiers. Some of you were in the military, you know, and now you're, most of you, I don't think anyone's active or on the inactive list now, but you were soldiers. One of the greatest movies I think ever produced on Vietnam where we were soldiers. I thought that was outstanding, showing the price that was paid for those in the early days of Vietnam and that the wives and the children bore at home there during that terrible time in our nation's history. We were soldiers. I remind you, we are soldiers. It's not past tense. The Bible uses a lot of metaphors when it talks about the church. You know, you're the vine, I'm the branches, you know, the bride of Christ. And we love these, and they're rich with meaning, and we think about that, right? The bride of Christ, don't we love that? Ephesians 5, and you're a building, you know, a temple, another metaphor. But we're soldiers, Ephesians 6, you know. We're to put on the whole armor of God. I told you, I pray that way every morning when I get up, putting on piece by piece the helmet of the knowledge of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod, preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, to quench the fiery darts of the evil one, the sword, which is the word of God, and praying always on every hand. I got the idea from Charles Stanley. I've prayed that for the last number of years before I get up. Almost every day I remember it as I'm trying to come to. Where am I? What day is it? You know, the kind of thing. We're soldiers. We're soldiers. And there's warfare going on. I mean, it's hard for the American to realize. We're so isolated from the world and a lot of conflict and trouble that it's just an ongoing daily thing in people's lives. And we look at the news and we're horrified. We look at the destruction in the Middle East, in Syria, and we look at the ravages of these urban places where people were murdered and killed and they fled from their home and they're like waste towns now. We go like, that doesn't even touch us. We don't even think about it. We don't live in Afghanistan with all the ravages and you know that, or Iraq, and we're not there, and we're not in these places, and thank God for that. I'm not signing up to go. Believe me, I'm not. But sometimes we can be lulled to sleep, thinking like, oh, isn't it wonderful? The Christian life is just it's so peaceful, and we forget we're at war. We're at warfare, you know, and that's what Paul's going to be talking about here a little bit today, as we talk about advancing the gospel in the face of opposition. There's opposition. And some of you have said, and even at Life Group was said this past week by some, that America is so different than what it was and is changing so quickly in the last 8 or 10 years. And all sorts of deviant lifestyles are promoted and accepted. But if you're like, well, wait a minute, no, what does the Bible say? And the whole episode is like, you're the problem. And so increasingly, we feel the encroachment of that. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. You know, I really believe when you read Judges and you discover the cycle there, the human cycle, and it's not like history repeats itself, but the nature of men and women, sinful men, repeat themselves. I mean, we're in trouble. What do we do when we're in trouble? We cry out to God, right? We cry out to God, right? And we're contrite, and we forsake our sin and seek Him. God saves, and God forgives, and he begins to bless. And then we begin to enjoy the blessing of God, right? We're like, oh, God's, oh, He's good. Psalm 1, man. And the fruitfulness and the joy and the blessing in our home and field and factory and school, and that we enjoy it. And then we begin to relax, and we take it easy, and we get sloppy. And then we're into sin. And then God begins to paddle us. And then all of a sudden we're in trouble. Ah! We're crying out to God again. Oh, God, help! God's left us. That's the book of Judges, incidentally. If you haven't read that recently, every man did what was right. I mean, it's that cycle. And America was never 100% Christian. Maybe there was a real salty 20% way back. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. They operated on a Christian consensus in the culture, but that's gone now. Really, it is. It's gone. And these are exciting days. And we'll feel more and more encroachment, but we are soldiers of the light. Where it's darkest, the light shines brightest. We're soldiers. We're insurgents. We're counterculturalists. That's what a church is, you know, incidentally. We're not like, let's maintain the status quo. No, status quo is going to hell. We're soldiers. I want you to think about that. And there's a price to pay. And sometimes they're suffering in this thing called spiritual warfare, where Satan, the arch enemy of the church who hates Christ and hates his followers, will do anything he can to ravage the church, to divide, to hurt, to spoil. He will. And you go like, well, what's he look like? Well, most of the time, he has a demonic force, of course, but most of the time, it's simply through people. You know, remember Jesus said to Peter one day, get behind me, Satan, buddy. Hey, buddy, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter was espousing the temptation of Satan to get the crown without the suffering of the cross. Well, that was Satan from Matthew 4, right? And Satan will do that. He'll divide. He'll divide, he'll divide, divide. And many of them can tell stories of how Satan has hurt families, has ruined churches, or attempted to, divided, and hindered the work of the advance of the gospel. We are in warfare. There's opposition. It's opposition. Don't be surprised by that. And Paul is going to deal with this here. This is not a playground. We are soldiers. Well, so I ask the question, how do we do it? How can the Lord Jesus use each of us to advance the gospel in the face of satanic opposition? I mean, it's just me, right? Just little me. I not very much. Someday I don't even feel like getting out of bed. You mean I'm going to charge hell? I don't think so, you know? You kind of like, well, I don't know. I don't think. I don't know. How is it even possible, I ask, to advance the gospel against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies that oppose us? There's a world system that's antithetical to Jesus, right? It's the system that is. The god of the world runs that, Satan. The world, the flesh, if it's not bad enough, danger out there, danger in here, in my own heart. You still have the flesh. Read Romans 7. Sometimes I do the things I don't want to do. Oh, God, forgive me, right? The world, the flesh, and if that weren't enough, I have an enemy called Satan, Lucifer, who opposes the work of God, disguises himself as an angel of light, works in the churches, speaks in a lot of pulpits. Did you know that? Satan speaks in a lot of pulpits. Yeah. Sunday school classes, media, universities, in the culture, everywhere to advance. This is his world. He doesn't want to give up one inch of it. Doesn't want to give up one soul. He has them. They're born lost. Doesn't want to give up one of them. You know, fight like tooth and nail not to. Well, how do we do it? Well, Paul, third introduction comment is, Paul has just finished his introductory remarks in Philippians in verse 126 of chapter 1. And he's going to begin right now today in his first exhortation. He's going to strongly urge this loving church in Philippi. He loves these people dearly. And he's been in all introductory material. And he talks about joy, right? He talks about being confident in this very thing. God who began will finish it. Don't we love that? 1:6. And he tells them about what's happened to him because they're worried about him. Been 4 years in jail, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. What happened to Paul? They were worried. So he's going to give an accounting of that. He had had some trial, wasn't finished. He was full of expectation. It was going to end well, but he said, for me to live is Christ, die is gain. I don't know what's going to happen. It's better if I stay. And for you it is. I can continue to teach you and lead you and all that. And I'm confident, he seems to have a confidence that he will be released. But he's not sure. So he finishes all of that by introductory. That's verses 1 to 25. You just got that. Then he begins his first exhortation. He's heard some things about what's going on at Philippi. Philippi's in Greece. He's in Rome, far away, but there's people that come in and out, Epaphroditus, others. He knows some of the pressures, temptations, trouble, some of the issues there, and he's going to right now and address that. Today, next time, and the following, this first series he's going to deal with. And today he's going to deal with us advancing the faith of the gospel in the midst of opposition. You heard there was opposition there. He's going to encourage this beloved church. How do you do it? And good words for us. How do we do it? Here we stand 20 centuries later. How do we do it? The issues are the same. Really, they are the same. It's not all that complicated. A, B, C, or D. I mean, we're people. God has saved, if you know Christ, God has saved you. We're organized as a church for the mission. God has placed us in this part of his world. This is our Jerusalem here. And there is opposition. We had opposition. We almost couldn't even get the land and get everything going and moving forward. God, one step at a time, and this and that, personalities, and God has led us all the way. There's been opposition, so how do we do that? How do we handle that? And so, in this first exhortation, Paul earnestly calls them and us, as believers, to conduct our lives in a manner appropriate to the gospel of Christ. He tells us that we ought to live as citizens of heaven here in this foreign world. Live as a citizen of another place, in this alien, strange place that we live. It's a reminder that the gospel changes everything, doesn't it? We're new creations in Christ. Therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's gone. The old, all, behold, all things are new, are becoming. And we're new, the newness of Christ. We are citizens of another place. And we are to conduct ourselves. He's telling them his way, telling us. If Christ owns you and bought you, created you, you have his mark and name all over you. Live up to that. I mean, a lot of ways my father used to say that. He'd say, son, when we were going out somewhere, he goes, like, kids and then sons, Dale and I, you're my sons. You're a Zabolski. It's a good name. I want you to live up to it. Yes. And it was a, you're in deep trouble if you don't when we get home, kind of a thing. Live up to it. So I easily understand this. You're out there day to day. You're a Christian. You're a citizen of somewhere else. You're in a foreign land. You're aliens. Peter says strangers, pilgrims, wanderers. I mean, it's not just the 1620 on Plymouth Rock people who are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We're in an alien. Now, this is very comfortable. This is very easy, but it lulls us to sleep with all the ease of the American day and the 21st century in which we live. Be careful. Be on your guard. We're soldiers. Soldiers. That's how we're to live, as citizens of heaven in this place. For the gospel has changed us. It's changed us. Well, there are two ingredients in our passage in Philippians necessary for us to live worthily as citizens of heaven while even facing opposition. Mike read chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27. Let's just re-look at it again. Look at verse 27, 5. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. With the result, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, Paul said, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The first ingredient we see is unity. Unity is essential for this local church to advance the gospel of faith in the environment of that day. A hostile, strange land. And we're to do this because of who we are and what God has done for us. We're to conduct ourselves as sons and daughters, as citizens of heaven. And we do that through unity. Unity is essential. Citizens of heaven. Now, Jesus taught that though we are in the world, we're not of the world. The world hated him, and therefore don't be surprised the world roughs you up and kills you and somehow thinks they're doing God a favor by doing that. You think of many passages that teach that, right? Now, Paul is going to illustrate this, and they know it well from even their own experience with his own life. It was not a bed of roses for him. It was not easy. There, you know, it's distressing when folks come to know Christ as Savior and they get the idea of some kind of truncated gospel that somehow everything's just going to be wonderful from here on out. I got news. You got a whole set of new problems, you know, and that's the reality. It's not a rose garden, and if it is, there are thorns in this world yet. Well, the end is great, and we have the abundant life in Christ, but there is opposition. There's opposition in the culture, in the school, in the government, in our neighborhoods, in our families, satanic and otherwise. Don't be surprised. Well, how can a church do this? I remind you, he's not writing to individuals. He's writing to a church, a body of believers like Grace here. How do you do that? In the face of opposition there, you've got to be committed to oneness of mind, oneness to heart, unity. It's essential. Unity. It is still true, the old clause on how do you defeat an enemy, right? You divide and what? Divide and conquer. Yes. You don't have to be a military genius graduating from West Point to know that. Divide and conquer. It's just the strategy that Satan has done so many times in so many churches. Just read the New Testament. You see it all going on all the way through. I mean, doctrinal error outside the church, the Judaizers. Then you got doctrinal error in the church. You got Peter, 2 Peter saying, they're coming, the apostles. You got Jude saying, they're here, they're in the church. Dividing and ruining the work of God. Eliminating what? The gospel, so that it loses its message. How many times have I said, you know, the New Testament is like a walk through the cemetery? What I mean by that is we learn of Romans, and we learn of Corinth and Corinthians. We learn of church in Galatia. We learn of church, a great church in Ephesus, Ephesians. And how about Philippi here and Colossae, Colossians, and Thessalonica? You go there. Hey, Pastor, I'm going to go find those churches. I'm going to go sing and worship. I'm going to sing in their choir. You know, I got sad news for you. They're probably gone. There's a little fragment somewhere, you know. And you go like, what happened? Divide and conquer. Satan, the work goes on, and God advanced it in a different way. Maybe there are other churches that were planted and began, and God seems to have that method in doing that, advancing the gospel through church planting. But they're essentially, the lights are turned out. That's a reminder there, isn't it, of Revelation 2 and 3? You know, repent or I will remove your lampstand. Jesus said that, and so on. Dividing and conquering. So we have to be aware of the evil one's tactics, even as a church. So we're careful, like, have one heart and one mind in the work of the gospel work as we're pressing forward in obedience to Jesus. Absolutely essential. Well, let me back up here then. We're foreigners living in this strange land, that's the blank, and we're moving soon into a far better place, and we are as pilgrims. Such an expression of this, our citizenship in heaven, would powerfully have touched those in the Philippian church. The Philippians were Roman citizens all the while living in modern-day Greece. I said this by way of introduction. There, it's modern-day Greece. It's ancient Macedonia there, the northern, what we call Greece. And Philippi was in the vicinity of where there was a great battle. And the Romans, it was a great battle and the victory. And so they established Philippi, the near city, as a colony. That was official rendering of that. What that meant was that those that lived, and they gave a lot of tracts of land to their military officers, if we will, the generals and so on, as a way of saying thank you, and they retired there. And so here they are, far away from Rome. Rome's way over here in Italy. There's Greece, there's Philippi. And so they had the legal distinction to be called the colony of Rome. That meant that even though they lived in Macedonia, like they'd live in Cumberland County here, it'd be like, let's say, we're in Silver Spring Township here, like somehow we're not touched at all by the local laws, or even by the county laws, or any by that. But and Philippi was a slice of Rome in the middle of Greece, we would say today. All the local law didn't apply to them. They were under Roman law. They were Roman citizens. And if you know something about military folks, and some of you do, your folks and your family, they tend to be very patriotic people. And I think of Deb, your dad was a Navy Marine, right? Marine. And fought in the World War II in the South Pacific and all of that. And my father had gone to military, very patriotic. He would always stand, none of this nonsense of kneeling at a football game I'm glad my father never saw it. Or Faithy's dad, who fought World War II, you know? Very patriotic. Very much. This is a flavor of what it was in Philippi. These people loved their Roman citizenship. They were so proud of it. They were military. They were retired. You know, this kind of thing. And so the Spirit of God, using Paul to write this, is going to touch on this very theme. And so when he plucks the string of it and talks about your citizenship, they're like, yeah, we're Romans. And remember, Paul used that in Acts 16. When he went to town to establish a church, and they threw him in jail, right, illegally. They beat him. He's singing at midnight, right? He and Silas, and the jailer gets saved, and that. And then in the morning, they wanted him to leave town quietly. He said, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. And he wanted to protect that church and that testimony, so he wanted to make front headline, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're horrified now. They're, what? We didn't ask the question before we beat the snot out of him, you know? Like, we just beat him up, you know? He had legal Roman rights. I mean, somebody was really on the hot seat, could have been in trouble. And they then brushed him off and treated him well. And thank you, Paul. They were very polite and sunny. Roman citizenship. So now he said, listen, dear Philippian believers there, that dear church writing far away goes like, your citizenship, as proud of you are of being Roman, you're citizens of a far grander place. You see how it really touched them like that? If you've traveled at all, and many of you have, and you've gone to different places, I had the joy of being a student in Brazil in high school, and I became aware that I was living in a different place. I didn't quite know the Portuguese, and the language and the food was different. I loved it. It was intriguing, but it wasn't home. It wasn't home. And there were times that I really missed home. I wanted to talk to my father. It's easier to do it. So easy now. Not so easy then. I had to do a ham radio to do it then and get a phone patch. But I was glad to be an American citizen, right? When Faith and I were in Qatar, you know, we were in the middle of the desert there in the Arabian Peninsula. We knew where the embassy was. We went to visit the embassy more than once. And we were told, like, if there's anything, if it all goes out, run to the embassy. Why? That was a slice of America in the middle of the Arabian desert. It was under U.S. law and under the U.S. Constitution. It was the same thing. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, you that love the Lord Jesus, that church there, in the face of opposition, what you need to do is unify to one heart, one spirit, and live up to your standing as a citizen, not of Rome, not of Macedonia, but of heaven. There ought to be a fragrance and a beauty. People ought to see Jesus in you. And as a church, be aware that the evil one will slice and dice, and you know, our tongues get us in such problem, and we doubt, we weave the dirt and all this stuff. Give the benefit of the doubt. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, guard your own heart, be a lifter-upper, encourage one another. You know, that's what the flavor of the church ought to be, and not dividing. Well, he says in two ways, then, we ought to do this. One is, standing firm in one spirit, with one soul. This is a unity of consistency. And whether Paul would be released and come or not, they were to live lives that were pleasing. It was their responsibility to do that. I mean, it's no different than saying, listen, as your father might have said, listen, I want you to cut the grass and wash your windows, and incidentally, I'm coming home at 6, I'm going to be checking on it. okay, well, Dad's home and he's, you know, blah, blah, blah. But Paul's saying, look, whether I get released or not, no, it's your responsibility. Grow up. Your behavior, your conduct ought to be flavored with your citizenship of heaven. That God has changed you. The gospel changes everything. And that you as a body of Christ are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It's a beautiful thing. Listen, how beautiful the body of Christ. I'm going to sing that in the coming week. I love that so much. The body of Christ, how beautiful. And when the body of Christ is working together, unified, encouraging, we lean on each other, we're working on the task of carrying forth the gospel, advancing the work. It's so beautiful, and there's such a joyful experience. And I love that, and I know that. And I've been in the opposite. I've been in a church that's been divided by sin, pain, flapping of the tongue, slander, this kind of, it's horrible. It's horrible. It's like a funeral. I'd be like, I don't know how much more I can take. And Satan's having a heyday like that. And one in heart and one in spirit, this consistency, whether I'm there or not, take it upon yourself. Be responsible. The yearning and the ability that God puts in your heart to do it, it's all of God from beginning to end. But God is working in us both the will and to do it. Hey, Lord, I just want to be your servant. I want to be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. I don't want to be dividing. And so standing, A, one in spirit, and B, it says standing in unity as a team. Interesting, this word is that's how a church advances. That's how we advance in this day, even in the face of opposition, in this, the faith of the gospel. Now, the word that Paul uses is the word with athletic. Well, it's a combination of two words, but athletio, and so it's an athletic word, but it's a joining together, it's a cooperation, it's striving side by side in the world of athletics, if you will, contending together. Teamwork is the idea. It's a joint effort of a team. And that's what a church is. It ought to be unified and a oneness of heart and soul. As a team, standing in unity as a team. Now, I played a lot of sports in a lot of years. In our day, you played whatever sport was in season, right? They don't do that much anymore. You got to be so specialized and so good, you can't hardly give it up. You got to do it year-round. Winter, fall, soccer, we're on travel team, all that kind of thing. Swimming, we're swimming year-round, you know, this kind of thing. You don't dare do, okay, it's summer, it's baseball, now it's fall, it's football, now it's winter, we're playing basketball and swimming, and now it's spring and we're doing track, right? That's how we used to do it. And I played on a lot of teams, and I was thinking about this idea that a church ought to be like a team, striving together, advancing as one. This unity is essential in the face of opposition. And I thought, like, I've been on some teams that were utter failures. You know, a Little League baseball team, I think I told you, we lost every game the first year. I decided early I hated baseball. I got beamed in the head a couple of times. I was afraid the ball, you know, when you're starting out, none of this T-ball stuff. It was the real thing, three, you're out, you know. Not somebody wins, we lost every game. And eventually we came back, and before it was over in Little League, we won the Mounties. We won the championship. It was great. And the team was a unit. And I thought back at football, played a lot of years of football. And but one team stands out. We had a championship team. It was a great team. We had a great coach. He was tough, but he melded us together, and he made us do it over and over and over and over and over again. He was rough, and when we played football, we beat and we beat and we beat, and everyone did their part, and it was thrilling. And all the year, I wasn't always on. That was the only championship team I was on in 8 years of playing organized football. That was great. That stands out here years later. What a great team. And basketball, that was another. I wasn't too good. Early on, I could shoot pretty good, but then everybody else got better than me. I never improved anymore. In fact, my basketball coach recommended I go out for the wrestling team the next year. So I But we did. We won the 1 year. And it was amazing. Guys, they worked together. There wasn't a ball hog. There wasn't a glory hound. There was, the guys did their part. And if somebody missed a part, someone filled in for it. They weren't like, hey, you missed this part. That's why, we lost. No, filled in. Moving down the football field, going to the goal of the end zone as a team. And that's the metaphor he's talking about. This athletic term that a church in the face of opposition, it's essential for this unity like a team. And I don't know what pro team you like. A lot of you like the Steelers. I know that. They do quite well, although the old man Rooney died, I saw. But they are a good team, well-organized. We're a team here. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Grace Church is a team. We are a team. Not everybody can be the quarterback. Not everyone can be a wide receiver. Not everyone can be a linebacker. Not everyone's kicking field goals. Not everyone's a punter. But we're all a team, and God is the one who gives out the parts, and we all need to be on the team, working together, pulling together for the mission of making disciples. That's it. It means people must come to hear the gospel, and we have to do it wisely, and they need to get to know us. And somebody said they don't care what you believe, and they care much what you think until they know that you care for them. There's a sense where that's really true. When we get the longer view and the immediate, share the and just praying that God would favor the work of our hand, that people would be one to Christ, that we'd have a chance to disciple them and train them in our studies and ministry and in the Word of God, to be reproducers so that they can reproduce and that the gospel work goes on. Well, that's our team. That's our church, to finish the course. And that's my commission, really. I have to stand and give an account before the Lord someday. I want it to be with joy. I watch for your soul. The leadership of our church watches, and we pray for your soul. As men, Hebrews, that must give an account of that. And we're running the race at this point. It may end at a certain time, and we get tapped out. You hit the locker room. That means you're in heaven. We'll bring in someone else. This kind of thing. But this is our day to run. And eternity's a long time. And so we need to be engaged and involved and serving, using the gifts and the bill. Every one of us. Somebody said the way the American church typically run, and it's not grace, thank the Lord for that, is designed to kill the pastor. You got everyone sitting in the pew like stadium saying, go pastor, go pastor, go pastor. It's all of you. That's not the church. Really, biblically, the church is the pastor as the chief coach. Is to work himself out of a job as he trains everyone else for the work of the ministry, as each joint works together. And some of you have gifts and abilities I could only dream about. I don't have that. But really, it's more like a conductor, a teacher, conductor, training, equipping for the work of the ministry. It's a team. And what joy in our lives, right? Even as we battle the enemy, if we live for Christ and his gospel and practice teamwork, this unity in action, working hard, praise God. That's what I want for us at Grace. When it's all said and done, I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, how come I gave you such great opportunity? You were distracted, you were not focused, you're thinking about other things, you weren't really in, remember that hokey pokey, you do the roller, put your whole self in, That goes way back to the roller skating. Some of you think that's sinful. Yeah, I don't think it is. But you put your foot in, put your foot out, and some of you do that. Put your whole self into the work of the Lord. Remember, we ended last week with Easter saying, because the resurrection of Christ is true, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We give ourselves to a lot of things, but how about the work of the Lord? For the work of the Lord is not in vain. Put your whole self in. And requires a unity and so on. But that's not enough, is there? Notice the transition. But more is needed than a unity, for in the face of opposition, we could all, as Debbie reminded her dad said, as a Marine, Marines never retreated. I guess they're tough men and women. They don't retreat. Is that true, Sue? Is Sue here? They don't retreat. They advance to the rear. How about that? Advance to the rear to reorganize, regroup, something. Advance to the rear for a better position, right? So more is needed than unity, because we could be very organized, advancing to the rear. Or better, something else is needed. And that's the second ingredient Paul provides. Not only unity is essential, but courage. Courage is needed as we advance the gospel in this foreign land in which we live. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything. The word is a very strong word, terrified. It's like a horse coming upon a snake, and all of a sudden, you know, I've only ever seen it in cowboy movies, scared to death of a snake, this enormous animal, a little snake, or a war, in the war with horses and all, the horse afraid, this terrifying fear that comes up suddenly. He's saying, don't let that be. He said, and not frightened. Don't be frightened, dear believers in the church at Philippi, in anything. Boy, that's inclusive. By your opponents, your enemies. For this is a clear sign. It's proof to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that all of that is from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now that I still have. Not only unity, but courage. How do we do it? We're timid. We're fearful. We're like Timothy, right? You know, he's terrified. Paul says, Timothy, don't be afraid in anything. You know, don't be afraid. It's the Lord who gives us, through the Spirit of God, boldness and courage. Not in us. Most of us are like sheep, you know. We don't know much about sheep practically, but they're really stupid animals, and they're easily timid, and they die easily, and they easily get off the path. You know, they're easily afraid. That's us. You're like, well, what, the pastor calling me to be courageous? Oh, I can't be courageous. I'm a wimp. I get scared at dark. Someone looks at me wrong. I'm wilting. You know, like, listen, it's the Spirit of God in us. This gospel is all of him. And if we're going to live up to our citizenship of heaven, that we belong to heaven in this foreign place, even America, right? It means that we as a church have to be unified. But more, we have to be courageous. Lord, give us a vision. Help us with boldness and courage to go forward, to do what you said, and to believe what you said, that, lo, I'm with you always. Hey, the Lord is with us, right? The Lord is with us. I love that so much, that Romans 8:31, that God is for us. Who can possibly be against us? And we praise God for that. Well, remember now that we're in a battle for the souls of men and women, number one. We often forget it. Satan opposes us through others. Don't be surprised. Remember the opposition that Jesus faced. I mean, he was all alone. Remember that. Don't be surprised by that. Don't think something weird or wacko has happened or that God has left you. It's not true. Keep believing your beliefs. And the believers had enemies who worked against them. And here in Philippi, we're reminded that they were not inside the church. Now, it's one thing to have enemies inside the body. That's a terrible thing. Those that would oppose the leadership, those that would oppose the work. I've had that. I had that in Indiana. I had a man who preached in the church, and finally one day he came to me. He was a seminary graduate, and he told me he no longer believed the gospel, and that he had been making phone calls to try and recruit people away from the faith. And I like, what? And I pled with him, rebuked him, had lunch with him, and urged him. Painful. I've had others that would oppose, you know, in the church. That's one thing. Paul had warned in Acts 20 of the church of Ephesus, you know, watch among your own number, some will rise up and divide. You know, it's painful. It hurts. Here they didn't have that problem. They were evidently outside the church. That's better. That's better. Can I say something I hadn't thought about saying? But I do find myself saying it to families with teens. Sometimes I really wonder, I said something to Simon about this, when Christian colleges go bad, you know what I mean by that? They really go bad. I mean, they go bad. Let me give you an example. You know, Harvard was really a Bible college when it was founded in 1620, whatever it was. And then Yale, and then Princeton. You know that they were? Yeah, would you? You wouldn't think of it today, right? And it seems like when they go bad, Satan finally gets a tipping point, and they really go bad. whereas state universities never pretended to be or Christian at all. I just think sometimes it's a lot easier for your children to go to such schools where it's more clearly defined friend and foe. Because sometimes if it has a long Christian heritage, but it's rotten, and it's skeptical, and it's hard, and that's what's teaching in the departments, not all, you can easily, you're not sure, are they a friend of the gospel or foe, and you can be corrupted. Seminaries can be like that. They're going bad. You know, downward motion of that. Versus, as tough as it can be on perhaps on a secular school, at least you go like, I'm really on enemy territory. I mean, the environment's immoral. The teaching is atheistic. where's a crew ministry I can get involved with and have a, you know what I'm saying about that? Sometimes it's easier when it's more defined. And here it was outside the church. It wasn't like other churches they were battling. And I'm going to suggest, because you're going to talk about the Judaizers in chapter 3 here that were coming after Paul and trying to corrupt the work he had done, and he has some very strong language. He's probably referring to the Jews who are trying to corrupt the gospel with works. You've trusted Christ, now you've got to add to it Judaism. And I think that's, they're outside the body here is what he's talking about. Well, this God-given courage in the enemies would be a sign, it would be a proof of two things he's saying here. First of all, of their destruction. That God would give courage and boldness. In fact, in other places, that don't worry in those such cases what to say. You don't have to rehearse it and work on your speech and all that. I will give it to you. I'll put my words in your heart. You stand there. I'll do it. And it will be, he's saying, a sign. It'll be proof to them of their destruction. The world likes to crush anything that's different. It hates the light. And if you and I represent that, then it will attempt to crush us. And as you stand there, maybe timidly, but in courage, like Joshua, don't be afraid, you know. Be courageous, be strong in the Lord. Let the joy of the Lord, Philippians, be your strength. And as you stand there, it will be a resounding proof to that person, judge, whoever, of their coming destruction. You'll be like a thorn in their side. It's the gospel. It's conviction of sin and judgment in their own heart. Remember, all men know God. They hold it down and suppress it. And there you stand there as a light beam for Jesus. And it's very convicting. And announces to them in their own heart of judgment and eternal judgment. The word is, it's without end. And so on. That the perish forever in a state of destruction. But it's the second sign of your deliverance. It's amazing. Proof of your salvation. As you courageously stand there in the midst of the face of suffering, by standing there, he said, and though it may be difficult, I'll give you the strength. It's all of me. It'll be a sign that you are of the saved and being saved. Isn't that great? We have not suffered as much as many in our country and all that, but I have. There's been some suffering in our family. There's a misunderstanding of those years back that didn't understand why I didn't head into business and why family business and why I was headed to ministry, and that's not for our family, and I felt estrangement. This is, it hurt. Separation. And painful. If you're family at all, it hurts. But it wasn't hemorrhaging, you know, like some give their life. And then loss of friendship, relationship, it's difficult. And we felt that through the years because of loving Christ and maybe not jumping in and enjoying to do everything that the world wants to do. You know what I'm saying? So you just stop getting invited. Like, I don't know. I get, and then other places, but more when we were finally then arrested in Qatar at the door and apprehended and kept and fingerprinted and separated. And the Lord gave courage. I said, what? What's going on? This never happened 7 times. What? You know, and then thrown out, told you can never come back here ever again. What? I'm a nice guy. It had nothing to do with me. It's because I represented to them Jesus. And I bore witness to Jesus even there at the airport. You know, as they trounced us out. And I go like, well, that's not nice. That's not nice. That's not playing fair. Like, but you know, in the midst of that, you know, I didn't know it was coming. Like a lot of stuff, and you don't know it's coming when maybe you're passed over at a position because you know you don't play with, as well as the others, and we like to go out and do this, and you know he's a party pooper, she's a party pooper, and you get maybe passed over. You feel these pressures. I don't know what happens. I know it does, but it's a joy that you know that it's not me. It's not my bad breath, my BO, my offensive language. My, you know, that kind of thing. We can do that. God help us not to do that. But it's for Jesus. I felt like the disciples when they beat them. Remember there in early Acts? And then they sent them out. And what do? They rejoice. They counted it a privilege to suffer for Jesus, who had suffered so much for them. And God visits us with joy at such time. Like, they were counted worthy to suffer. And that's really where he's headed here at this point. Because we're told here that this, and see, and final, this God-given courage is needed to face the suffering that the Lord may bring our way. Christians are privileged to have the gifts, and the word is used of gift or grace, a form of it, and the gift of saving faith. And it is. We love that, don't we? We go like, so salvation is a gift. You know, we receive the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. And God wonderfully saves us. He makes us aware of our sin, our lostness, that hell is coming, and that Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Christ died as the sin substitute, and on my iniquity he bore it all. Look and live, I receive him, and God opens my heart, I see, I once was blind, now and I'm saved. And I go, it's a gift. I don't have to earn anything. I don't pay $5. It's not my behavior. That would never measure up. I'm lost. But it's a gift of God. So we go like, it's a gift. It's the greatest gift. And we talk a lot and use that metaphor at Christmas time, right? The greatest gift ever, right? And, but in the same language, he talks about not only the gift of salvation, but the gift of suffering. Now, that's probably the gift most of them are like, I don't think I want that gift. Keep me off that list, you know. But we love gifts, don't we? Now, I learned when I was dating Faithy that she liked the little gifts. I mean, my mother would say good things come in small boxes, but that made me think of a diamond ring. I'm like, no. But I discovered with Faithy, some of you guys might still be stumbling in the dark. This may help you, you know. Little stupid stuff. Just, you know, occasional little things, surprises, little things, not much. Oh, it means the world to them. Means the world. I don't know, guys think differently. They go like, yeah, no, I got to get a boat. No, I need a truck. You know, I mean, we're thinking like, anyway, we get handed something, we're like, well, what's this? You know, but I don't know, maybe it's just Faithy. It just seems so, we love the gift of God of salvation, the gift, he uses the same word of suffering. We don't think of it that way. The gift of suffering. You go like, I don't know if I want that gift. And we think of how much the Lord suffered. And we think of suffering. Paul was suffering. Paul was in jail for 4 years. I mean, how'd you like to have your top player on the sideline? He's not even injured. He's just locked up. And Paul says, don't be surprised when you act like a citizen of heaven and the joy of the Lord in a foreign land. You're unified and making a difference. Operating like a team, boldly, courageously. Don't be surprised. Because the text says, they that will live godly will suffer. I suffered, you're going to suffer. Don't be surprised by that. And in fact, it's a privilege. He uses the word here, the privilege. I mean, it's amazing. We're called to suffer for him. It's a gift. It's a gift. Well, how is it a gift? Well, suffering has a way of really reducing what's important in life and what isn't. Have you ever noticed that? It really does. And, you know, we fill our lives up with so much stuff. Boy, Americans, we have stuff, 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 stuff. And we think all these things are important, and really not a whole lot of things are important. And suffering, whether it's physical ailment or it's spiritual suffering, has a way of just kind of throws all that junk out. What is all that stuff? Clutter. We're in a decluttering day. You see that? Everyone's decluttering, throwing out. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe that's the Lord's message today. Declutter. We fill it up with stuff. And suffering has a way of saying, Lord, And we're on our bed sometimes, bed of suffering, bed of whatever. Lord Jesus. And it can have great purifying effect. It's true in my life. It is. And it's true in your life. I know that. And so Paul reminds them, and he closes, of his suffering, both when the church began and currently he's a Roman prisoner. He reminds them that he's not Caesar's prisoner. He was the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? He's a prisoner of the Lord. Not Caesar. He's a minion. What's he in God's hand? God's sovereign. He's great. He's working in his eternal purposes. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two ingredients. Unity. Unity. Oh, God, make us united as a church. Serve the Lord. Press forward. Each for the other, all for Jesus. And give us courage. I mean, the Satan shows his ugly head. I fought lions, Paul says there at one place. If there's no resurrection, what was that? There is a resurrection. In the midst of that, make us bold like Joshua. Like Caleb, give me that mountain. Oh, in Westminster Abbey, some of you have been over in London. In Westminster Abbey, you go in. How many of you have been to Westminster over in London? Oh, a good number of you. Yeah. You know, it's kind of like a cemetery. I mean, it's kind of different from American way. Yeah, there's Father John. We'll plant him right there. They put him all over in the floor and in the walls, and it's kind of like a mausoleum kind of a thing. And they'll put different things on there, kings that are buried there and that kind of thing. There's one there, in one of the memorials there at Westminster, one that one man writes. There's not one that gives a nobler thought than that's inscribed in the monument to Lord Lawrence. Maybe you saw it. It has simply his name with the date of his death in these words, and I quote, "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." Oh, I love that. I've read that. I go, Lord, let that be me. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. Well, what can we say? What difference should this make in your life, mine? Just quickly, number one, if you know Christ the Lord as Savior, you have a serious responsibility, both we do, of conducting your life, your daily life as a citizen of heaven. We live in a foreign land. This is a foreign world. It's strange. It's a strange place. Getting stranger all the time. You know, we bear the responsibility. You do, I do, of conducting my way as a citizen of heaven. It means then that you and I must apply ourselves to know the Word of God and by God's grace alone live it out. And you don't do this, and we don't do any of this to be accepted. We don't live to make ourselves worthy of heaven. There's some schools that teach that. That's not right. You're never worthy of heaven on your own. Forget it. But because God has made us worthy, because our names are written in glory, now live up to your standing. That's what God is doing in your heart and life if you know Him. Your desire should be to please Him in all that you do. What you say, what you do, what you think about, your time, your management, your money, your labors, your family, your habits. Paul said it so well, whether you eat or whether you drink. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's living as a citizen of heaven. Number two, we as a church are given to one thing, and that is to glorify God by making disciples. That's a great commission. It means that we need to be united as a team. It's not like, Pastor, you're the great fisherman. Go get them. Go get them. Go sick them. No. All of us bear the burden of the work. Unit and heart and effort and advancing. You're a team. I just asked, are you even in the game? You're like, I know that. I've been in the locker room. Get out on the field. The game's on. How are you doing it? What are you doing to help in this greatest of all works? You say, well, I can't. We can pray, Lord, advance the church. Let me be a part of the solution, not the problem. We can, in our stewardship, and give sacrificially our tithes and offering. We can volunteer and serve, and we can examine our heart. Lord, what gifts? I ask people, what do you see in me? I don't see anything. What do you think? Well, you're not music, Pivot. Don't sign up for the choir. But you see, God has given a variety of gifts and abilities to gear up and to be to all the joints working together, cleaning up, working up, strategizing, loving, caring, serving the Lord. We're a team. This is the team. This is the grace team. And for such a time, we're on the team. No one's on the bench. We're all in the game. I guess I'm the coach. We have great assistant coaches. And let's go for it. Okay, let's go for it. Soon the season will be over. Number three, it's a law of physics. Where when you live for Jesus, I don't care where it is, when you live for Jesus, you will suffer. Make sure your suffering is really because of Jesus, not because you're offensive. Make sure it's Jesus. Make sure. If it's due to Jesus, then rejoice. Count it a privilege to suffer on his behalf. Such suffering will advance the work and produce a real Christ-like change in you. I promise you it will. It does in me. And number four and last, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you cannot live a life that pleases him. You don't know Christ. It's not. Don't say you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or any of these things. Impossible. You're lost. You cannot please him. You're born in sin. In fact, the Bible, the picture, you don't often hear it in our very polite, watered-down day, but you're born under wrath. The wrath of God abides over those who are not saved, every man and woman individually. And hell is the destination. You're like, where am I going? I'm going to Philadelphia. I'm going to Harrisburg. I'm going, what's your final destination? I always say that. No, say always. It's kind of like evangelism at the airport. And what's your final destination? The truth of it is, according to the Bible, it's the lake of fire if you're not in Jesus. Not my word. I'm just the delivery guy. I am. Jesus died as the only sin substitute to satisfy the holy wrath of God. He died in my place. He died. Can be your place. Pray, I would urge you to ask the Lord to open your heart, to show you your lostness, your sin, the love of God for you, that God should so love you that give his own son. And then pray, Jesus, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I receive you. You know, the old song, and I close, we used to sing it a lot more. Some of the more mainline churches got bothered by it, but it's a great old song. Onward, Christian soldiers. You know it well. Probably a lot of you do. Let me just remind you of the word. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward in the battle, see his banners go. At the name of Jesus, Satan's host does flee. Oh, then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundation quiver at the shouts of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty armor moves the church of God. Oh, wouldn't that be great if that were really true? I want it to be true here. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we, one in faith and spirit, one eternally. Crowns and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, which can never fail. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in this triumphant song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful word and the encouragement, the reminder that we're in a world that's in no friend of grace. Remind us that there's a work to be done. You remind us that you've raised us up for that purpose. You remind us that you've given us each gifts and abilities, and we're to be unified and endeavor to keep that and to support the work. And to work as a team and to do it with great courage, that you should lend us, trusting you for great things. Now, Lord, we have prayed for a long time that you would do something so great at Grace that only you would get the glory. We pray for that, Lord, that men and women, boys and girls would come to know Jesus, and we'd have the privilege to disciple them, and that you would grow this church until Jesus should come. We pray this in your wonderful name, in whose name we pray. Amen.